Good morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 73 this morning. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me there. All right, let's read. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. So this here is a long psalm, and we don't have time to step into every single verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached over 11 sermons on just this one psalm. Then again, he took over 14 years to go through Romans. So there's that. So as this little note before verse 1 says, Asaph is the author of the psalm. So Asaph was a singer who was appointed by King David to lead the congregation in worship. And in this psalm, Asaph, like many before him and many since, is going to be asking a very important question. Something that every single one of us, we deal with it, we ask it at some point in our lives. The question being, why does bad things happen to good people? Or in this case, the inverse. He's asking, why are wicked people so prosperous and they seem to get away with evil? And Asaph struggles with this question. And how he processes this, it forms the structure of the psalm. So we can split this psalm into three parts. The first 15 verses, they describe what's bothering Asaph, the problem. And then verses 16 to 22, he wrestles through this issue. And at a point, Asaph reaches a turning point to what was bothering him. So we have the resolution there. And finally, the rest of the psalm is what it means for his life in light of what he's just learned, the conclusion. And this is a very relevant and it's a very important psalm, and I'm excited that I get to walk through it with you. So let's begin. So the first three verses, they set up the issue. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the first verse here is the psalmist's assumption. It's expectation in life that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this brings up two questions. Who are these people, and why should God be good to them? And we need to find out where he's getting this expectation from. So Israel, as we know, are God's chosen people. the ones that he graciously picked out to be included in his plan to bring about salvation to the whole world. And pure in heart are those within Israel who understand what it means to be God's chosen people, and they're following him wholeheartedly. So you can follow the law, meaning the Mosaic law that's in Exodus and Leviticus, and you can all offer all the sacrifices that they require, and you can be ritually pure. But pure in heart is more than that. These people are not just going through the motions. They're totally sincere, and they're fully committed to God. And the order here is important. It's God who first chose Israel as his covenant people, and he gave them the law and the blessings that go with following the law. And then we see that within Israel, there are these people who are pure in heart because they're living through to the covenant that God gave them. Now, why should God be good to those who are pure in heart? Because he says he's going to be. We can look at the specific blessings of following the law in Deuteronomy 28, or we can just turn to Psalm 1. So if verse 1 here in Psalm 73, if that's the expectation for the rest of the psalm, the first psalm, Psalm 1, sets the expectation for the entire book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, it's giving us a distinction between the righteous versus the wicked. The righteous is someone who does not associate with the wicked. He delights in following God's law, and the results of doing that is what we see from verse 3 in Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields his fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So God makes this very simple. If you're righteous, you'll prosper. If you're wicked, you'll perish. And this is what Asaph believes. His whole community believes it. And even our catechism answer today, it said God will punish our sins in this life and the life to come. But when Asaph looks at the world around him, he doesn't see the wicked getting punished. And that's Asaph's problem. The world around him, it does not seem to be conforming to Psalm 1. What he sees is that instead of punishment, it's actually the wicked who are being blessed. Verse 3 here, he says, he's envious of the arrogant and when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's not envious of the arrogant in that he wishes he was more arrogant. It's actually their wealth that causes the envy. And the result of the envy is what we see in verse 2. That his feet had almost stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. So we call the Christian life our walk with the Lord. When Adam and Eve sinned, we call that the fall. And Asaph's using the same imagery here. You know, we're supposed to walk the straight and narrow. That's a good thing to do. And we're supposed to avoid slipping and falling. And using that same imagery here, feet stumbling means that envy that he feels toward the wicked, that is causing a crisis of faith in his life. What he believes and what he actually experiences, they're at odds. And he's going to try to figure this out in the rest of the psalm. So we now get a long description of why Asaph sees the world as unfair. So here is descriptions of the wicked. In verse 3, they're arrogant and wicked. Verse 6, they're prideful, they're violent. Verse 7, they're filled with follies. Verse 8, they speak with malice and they threaten oppression. And now the benefits that they enjoy? Verse 4, they have no pangs until death, meaning they have no sicknesses until death. They live a nice long life and they die without much suffering. And then later on in that verse it says, their bodies are fat and sleek. So unlike our 21st century Western context, fat here is actually a good thing. He's saying that in their world where it was filled with famine and malnutrition, these people are well fed and they're healthy. He's not asking them to lose weight. And then more benefits. Verse 5, he says, they're not in trouble, not stricken like the rest of us. That somehow they seem to be the ones who are escaping, getting the pink slip at work, or making all these unexpected trips to the emergency. Somehow it feels like they're not doing those. So far he's described how these arrogant, those who are prideful, are rewarded with health and wealth. But this is just the beginning. We actually see that their evil is escalating. See from verse 9 here? It says, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue stretched through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So they're not just going about their business and enjoying their wealth, but they're actually living in open rebellion against God. Verse 11 here, it's the climax of their evil, where they question God. Does God really know? Does he really see what I'm doing? And we don't exactly know what evil they were involved in, but maybe, you know, when they were beginning, the wicked were tempted, and they did something wrong, and they were waiting punishment. And when that punishment didn't come, they slowly get bolder and bolder, that now they believe that they're beyond God's purview. God doesn't see. I can do whatever I want. And if God doesn't know what's going on and he's not going to step in, you know, why wouldn't you be arrogant and prideful and oppressed and do whatever you can to get rich and enjoy life? And this isn't an isolated thought here. This is something we see throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Wickedness and living as God does not know, it goes hand in hand. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So we now have these two sides with conflicting worldviews. There's the psalmist on one side. He believes God is in control and he's going to be good to his people. Then you have the wicked on the other side. They believe that God does not know what's going on, and they take it upon themselves to do whatever they can to get whatever they want. They essentially live and act like they themselves are gods. It sounds like our world right now, doesn't it? If you scroll through your social media feed, you'll see two things. First, people are flaunting the good life that they're living. The fancy meals, the exotic vacations. Well, not so much this past year, but you know, this is something social media was designed to do. You get to curate this ideal version of yourself, and you get to broadcast it to the world. And what happens to people on the other side who are viewing these posts and looking at these pictures? It causes them envy. And people don't just flaunt the good life. They're also flaunting their godless lifestyle. Remember back in 2015, there was this trending hashtag, shout your abortion. What happened was undercover videos of Planned Parenthood selling body parts of aborted babies were released. And instead of being outraged at this, people went on the social media offensive and they shared with the world of their abortions. You know, abortion as in murdering innocent, helpless little babies. And they talked about how this led to better careers and satisfied lives. You know, is there a better illustration of verse 9 here? They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue stretched through the earth. Do they really think that God did not see all of that? The God who knitted those babies in their mother's wombs? Well, they live like he didn't know or can't do anything about it. And yes, it probably did lead to better paying jobs and more comfortable lives. And just as Asaph says in his conclusion about the wicked here in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Now compare that with what believers, the people of God, go through, especially around the world. The persecution and pain Christians go through because of their faith. If you skip ahead to verse 14, he says, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. This is reality for millions of believers around the world. And there's this sharp contrast in reality, right? So, you know, you wake up in the morning, the first thing you do is you pull out your phone, you know, just like any well-adjusted 21st century person, and you go to social media, and you start scrolling, and you start feeling jealous and bitter about, you know, all these other people who are living the good life. And then, now compare that to the emails that we get from Tom Johnson. Tom, if you don't know, he is coordinating this church planting effort in Uganda that our church supports. And every Sunday morning, he sends an update on what's going on there. So after I'm done with my social media scrolling and my envy levels are reaching maximum, I get to read about believers in desperate conditions facing famine, disease, and warfare with little access to healthcare or education. Now, how is this fair? How can one side have everything that they need without acknowledging God, and then there are people on the other side who whatever little they have, they lose it because of their faith? Yeah. How did we end up in a world where even during a pandemic, the wealthy keep getting richer and believers are being locked out of church buildings and they're being punished for wanting to meet together? And we see that Asaph thinking thoughts just like this. And if we go back to the psalm, we see Asaph, he's mulling this over, and something big happens in verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." So he's wrestling with this problem of evil, and while he's doing that, his heart is exposed. You know, Asaph counts himself as someone who is pure in heart, someone who truly understands God's covenant with his people. You know, he was faithful to it. He was not doing what the wicked were doing. But then he realizes that he actually had an ulterior motive. He says that all he did was in vain, meaning that he was hoping to get rewarded for his efforts. And he's upset that when someone else gets the riches and the easy life. So it's not so much why are the wicked getting away with it, but it's more like, how could they get things that I deserve? I serve God. I say no to temptations. I don't associate with the wicked. Now, where are my rewards? So before we dismiss this as something, you know, only those people who watch prosperity gospel preachers on TV, you know, it's just stuff that they believe, not us Bible-believing Christians believe that, right? Now think about it. We often make good, godly choices based on our convictions. You might have quit your job or said no to a promotion because you wanted to spend time with your family. You know, instead of cramming a couple of extra hours of study time before you have an exam the next day, you might decide to go to your small group Bible study. And then when the coworker who focused on career, and that person buys a bigger house or goes on a fancier vacation, or your unbelieving classmate gets a better grade, isn't there at least a twinge of bitterness and resentment when that happens? You know, I did this thing and God owes me. Or I sacrificed so much for my children. Now God has to save them now. Do you ever hear yourself thinking like that? Now consciously or subconsciously, what happens is that instead of seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, it slowly morphs into seek all these things that I want added and pretend to be seeking the kingdom of God so that I can use God to get what I want. Now, who are we really fooling? You know, my wife and kids know what I'm after in life. If I'm seeking the kingdom of God, are all these things that I want added. And even if I manage to deceive them, God knows. He will not be mocked. So what do we do now? If you feel envy for what others have, and if you wonder if following God is even worth it, what's next? Well, let's see what Asaph says. First, he thinks these, but he does not say it out loud. In verse 15, he says, "If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." The generation of your children here, meaning other believers. So Asaph here, he's the leader who's supposed to lead the congregation in worship. And if he confesses the feeling that he feels back in verse 13, if he says that out loud, he will undermine the faith of the congregation. Now, it's important that we understand what's really going on here. Because obviously he wrote this down, and millions of people have since read it. So what is the thing that he can't say out loud? So it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to work through areas of our faith that we find hard to comprehend, things that don't align with our experience. We actually see how brutally honest Asaph is in this psalm. And this isn't just Asaph's song. This is scripture that God breathed out to his people. This is for us to read, for us to pray, for us to meditate, for us to sing. Jesus himself would have sung and prayed this psalm, because that's the point of the Psalms. It was God's people's hymn book. It was their prayer book. So what should we not say out loud? Well, that's like what he said in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. So if you wonder things like, what's the point of following God if it's just going to add misery and pain? Or if you catch yourself saying stuff like, I don't know why we bothered praying for that if God wasn't going to answer that anyway. You know, what does Facebook say when you log in? It says, what's on your mind? Well, if this is on your mind, do not post that status update. This is not something we want to broadcast to the world. And this is especially important for those who are leaders in the church, that we do not sow seeds of doubt and undermine the faith of others. It's not just leaders. You know, parents, your children are watching and hearing. They're trying to align what we say we believe with actually how we live it out. And the issue here is not that we can't say anything negative about God. But so far, as we've seen, Asaph's only described the problem from his very personal, his limited view. And we have no right to reach any conclusions about life's big questions just based on our personal experience. So as we know, Asaph's not resolved this problem yet until we get to verses 16 and 17. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So notice where he goes to get the answers. The sanctuary of God. He tried reasoning to understand the problem, and it only left him weary. But at the sanctuary of God, that's where he finds the answers. And this isn't just a, you know, let's turn to see what the Bible says about this. But he's just going to the sanctuary for worship. And this routine, regular worship of God, along with the people of God, that brings about resolution to the issue that he's facing. And on the sanctuary of God here, it most likely means the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And that temple doesn't exist in Jerusalem anymore. So what does sanctuary mean to us? So the word sanctuary means the special place where God dwells among his people. We first see this in Jerusalem, in Genesis, when Eden was a sanctuary where God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And then during the Exodus, as God's people are on the move, he gives Moses instructions to build a tabernacle, a portable sanctuary that they can build up and tear down as they're wandering. When God's people finally settle in the Promised Land, Solomon builds a temple. When God's people go into exile in Babylon, the temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then after the exile, they build a second temple where the people were returned. And this was the temple that was in Jerusalem during the New Testament times. But then when Jesus was introduced in John's Gospel, he's described as God becoming flesh to dwell among us. So Jesus was the perfect form of the temple. God himself dwelling among his people as one of them. But Jesus is not here physically on earth anymore. And he actually says that's a good thing. John 16:7 says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So today, the helper, God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in every believer, that is our sanctuary. And what this looks like, it manifests in different ways. So when you do your quiet times and you open the Bible, God the Holy Spirit is there to guide you and to help you understand. When believers get together for dinner or small group and you pray and you open the Word, the Holy Spirit's there. But the most important manifestation of the Holy Spirit is when the local body gathers together on the Lord's Day and God's Word is open, it's read, it's sung, and preached out of. There is a very special presence of Christ, and his body is gathered for the purpose of worshiping him. And just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple, God is glorified when his people get together to submit to the authority of the written word, and we obey it, and we live it out. So even now, we're gathered together for public worship. How convenient, right? So we can, together with Asaph, you know, we can look into how to resolve this problem of envying the wicked. So what did Asaph learn at the sanctuary? He learns three things about the wicked, about himself, and about God. He first learns that the gains of the wicked, they are temporary. So verse 18, it says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So God can make them fall to ruin and be destroyed at any moment. And we see examples of this throughout scripture. Remember the story of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? Here is the king of the biggest empire on earth up until that point, and he's throwing a party, and he's drinking out of the sacred vessels that they looted from the temple in Jerusalem, and he's blaspheming God by praising these man-made gods. Talk about someone who's setting his mouth against the heavens, as it says back in verse 9. And what happens? There's this mysterious writing on the wall. Belshazzar is in shock, and little does he know that there were enemies sneaking into the city even as he was partying. And that night, God used those enemies to kill Belshazzar and put an end to the Babylonian kingdom. Jesus talks about this in his parable, like the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man is prosperous in his life, and it seemed to he would have lived a full life and died naturally. But the text describes him as he died and was buried and in Hades. Died, buried, Hades. Back to back to back. Can you imagine? He's living the good life and enjoying all of the pleasures, and then he's dying and waking up in hell. Destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, says in verse 19. So what Asaph learned is that even though the wicked, in his words, seem to be always at ease, increasing in riches, all of that is just external. They're temporary. God has set them in slippery places, and he's readied their ruin. And so at any moment in this life or the next, their end has already been decided, and it's not good. You know, we can picture this like a demolition of an old building. You know, they show like a 30-second clip on TV. It could be like an old sports stadium. You know, from the outside, it looks like what it always did. But what we don't see hidden is that, you know, it's rigged with dynamite. And when the moment comes, they press the button and the whole thing comes tumbling down in a second. In the same way, on the outside, the wicked are living this prosperous and carefree lives. But God has already set the trap. You know, he's laid down the dynamite that at any moment that he chooses, as Asaph says, when he rouses himself, they'll be gone like phantoms. The second thing Asaph learns after going to God's sanctuary is what he was really like earlier when he was questioning the goodness of God because what he was seeing in the world outside. 21 here says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So when he was filled with bitterness and envy toward the wicked, and then now he feels like a fool. And in light of what he's just learned is the true destiny of the wicked, he realizes that he was a beast, just following his animal instincts, and he was just chasing after the immediate. You know, those cows and sheep that you see when you drive down Wasco, they're not looking up to look for if there's any, you know, shooting stars. They're not looking at the windmills and seeing if they're affecting any birds migrating. They just care about getting enough grass to eat. But God created humans to be different. We should be able to look beyond the immediate, try to grasp the big picture. God wants us to ponder eternal things. And Asaph realizes he was not doing that. He was just fixed on the prosperity of the wicked. And now that he has more of an eternal perspective, he feels foolish and ignorant for what he did earlier. And finally, the rest of the psalm, it lists out the benefits that God's people enjoy. So from verse 23, it says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. It's because God was holding his right hand that Asaph did not slip and stumble back in verse 2. He almost did, but God held him up. Even as he was having this crisis of faith and he was questioning God's promises, it was the grace of God that was persevering him that he didn't lose his faith. He didn't become like one of the wicked that he was so envious of. But, you know, God led him to the sanctuary and he opened his eyes and showed him what's truly going on. The contrast between verse 2, where Asaph almost slips, versus verse 18, where the wicked are set in slippery places and they will fall. It's because God is holding and he's guiding one and he's letting go of the other. And then instead of the prosperity and the health and the easy life of the wicked that he was envying so much, Asaph realizes that everything that he needs and desires, he already has it in God. And here we have a couple of the most beautiful verses of praise in all of Scripture, from 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Everything he needs in life, the immediate, the eternal, everything he already has that in God. And now that he realizes that what the wicked had, it doesn't seem very attractive anymore. And finally, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So Asaph ends by dividing everyone into two groups. There are those who are far from God, who are going to perish. God will put an end to them. And there are those who are near God, who take refuge in God. And this is the call for us today as we end. Are you a follower of Christ? If so, are you near God? You know, in the world outside, it seems to be prospering, and our faith just seems to be an obstacle to success and wealth. Do you still feel that it's good to be with God? Have you made God your refuge? You know, if this is something that you're struggling with, we must follow Asaph's example here. We need to wrestle with this honestly, with God's word and with God's people. You know, this psalm is a needed corrective for when we get lost chasing after temporary things. And if you made it to the other side, and if you reach similar conclusions as Asaph here, he says it's our job to tell of all his works. So the benefits of being near God, they're not obvious. You know, we need special revelation from God, like in this psalm, to know what it means to be near God. And now that we know, you know, we know that every person in the world needs to hear this, and it's up to us to proclaim it to the people around us. And if you're far from God, the text here makes it clear that what your destiny is. Life might feel comfortable and pleasant right now, but all of this can vanish at any moment. And if you're far from God, you will perish. But the good news is that you don't have to be far from God forever. Just as Asaph went into the sanctuary to resolve his problem, you need to have an encounter with the purest form of sanctuary, Jesus. What Jesus did with this life, death, and resurrection, it's what made even the most wicked of people to be able to draw near to God. So consider today if God is calling you to see the world for what it's truly like, and if you want to draw near to God as he draws near to you. Amen. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward right now, and we're going to pray, and they'll pass out the elements. And there's also some on the table back there if you want to get it yourself. So the communion is another example of how God is drawing near. He wants to commune with his people. And this table here is a reminder of what Jesus did in rescuing us from our wickedness. And we also get to look forward to the day where after he receives us to glory, we get to have this meal with him face to face. And this table here is for the believers, for people whom God has already drawn near. So if you're an unbeliever, you know, pass the elements by, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you did in the life of your servant Asaph, and how you used him to help us understand, you know, what we can do when we doubt you, when we question you, when we feel all these emotions that we're not supposed to feel, the bitterness and envy. And when we do that, you don't punish us. But instead, you anticipated that we will go through this in life. And you gave us your word. You gave us the scripture here to help us wrestle with it and help us resolve it. And I pray for those here among us who are going through this right now, that your Spirit will work in them through your word and through the people of God among them, and lead them to just as how you led Asaph. And I pray that every single one of us here would be able to say that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Help us to live that out. I ask all this in this precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.